You may be seated. We had a wonderful wedding here yesterday. What a fun time, our first bilingual wedding. Linda was translating. She gets an A+. I get maybe a C- because I kept forgetting she had to translate everything I said. Just wanted to mention, Brian, can you stand up? This is Brian McCaw. That's Ken's brother. A number of you thanked him for the wonderful service yesterday. That's Brian. So I can understand. So he was to be thanked, weren't you? So that's great. Best wedding you ever did? Okay. Oh, goodness. And, you know, I just wanted to mention on those coffee houses, we do them 3 times a year, I guess. 2-3 times a year. And from my perspective, they never get old. If they start getting old, we'll stop doing them. But, you know, it's not a talent contest. Okay, we've got every range of talent up there, from like me to singers and people who could play instruments on one end and then me on the other end. So you fit in there somewhere, perhaps, you know. And it doesn't have to be skilled. It doesn't have to be ready for recording. But if, you know, if your heart's overflowing with some your love for God that you want to express in a song or some other way you want to bless God's people, we love it all, you know. I can't think of anything that's been done in recent years that I haven't walked away blessed by. So, you know, feel free to at least consider participating in that, okay? We always have some surprises. Sometimes we have entire home fellowships get up there and do something. We have all kinds of things that happen up there. So just wanted you to consider that, okay? Because it's, and at the very least, come to it, because they're a wonderful time. And, well, we've been in this Old Testament series. You know, I was wondering, when this is all done, and we're going to have like 30, 31 teachings all told, I think, would it benefit any of you if we made available like a folder to keep all those CDs together in? Okay, well, maybe the people who actually do the work can begin looking into that, okay? And perhaps also when we get done, maybe we could have one Sunday where those who are missing copies could put it in an order for them, just so as not to overtax our guys in AV. You know, if they're making 10 various CDs every week, it's a lot more work. If they're doing it all at once, it would be less. So we'll figure out exactly how we're going to do that, or they will, and then they'll tell me, and then I'll tell you sometime in the near future, okay? Well, as Ken said, we're in the middle of an Old Testament series, and I promised you last week that today we'd look at one of these wonderful kings of Judah, one of the greatest kings, and his name's Hezekiah. What's amazing to me, well, there's several things, but one of the most amazing things to me about this man, Hezekiah, as we look at his life, you'll see what a godly, humble, trusting man he was, which was rare in a king. And yet, when you look at his history, his great-grandfather Uzziah defiled the temple. And now keep in mind, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, the temple in Jerusalem was, in effect, for the children of Israel, that's where God lived. That's where God met with his people. That's where they worshiped him. That's where prayers were offered to him. So the temple itself wasn't just a building. This is just a building. We teach God's word here, which makes me like this building. If we stopped teaching God's word here, I wouldn't like this building anymore. The temple was in a different category. It's a place God chose for his people to worship him. So the treatment of the temple, treating the temple according to what God had dictated or according to some other standard, said a lot about your reverence towards God, right? And his great-grandfather defiled the temple, went into the temple and decided he'd offer some sacrifices of his own. You don't do that with the temple, okay? His grandfather, whose name was Jotham, simply just ignored the temple. And then finally, his father, Ahaz, closed down the temple, emptied it of all its valuables, and closed it down. Now, you'd think, with a family line like that, this man Hezekiah couldn't amount to much, right? And that's one of the things I love about him, because that's a lie we hear so often from individuals, either judging other individuals, you know, what good could come out of that family, or limiting themselves by saying, you know, I'd love to really be a great man or woman of God, but you don't know what I come out of. Well, you know, when we consider the testimony of God's word, It doesn't matter what you came out of. What matters is my desire. What matters is my willingness to learn and believe God's word. Because Hezekiah is one of those men like Joseph, like Moses, like David, and others that we see, that you look at their background and you think nothing could come out of this. And yet some of the great men in God's word, you see. And that's true for you and me as well. There is, for the Christian, there is nothing limiting us from being everything God's word says we can be except our own choice. Sometimes we limit our choices because we've been told by the world, you'll never amount to much. Once you are born again of God's spirit, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God declares you're complete in him. So what are you able to amount to? As much as you desire to, right? And that's so inspiring when it comes to this man. You know, you might recall last week I mentioned that much of this period of time preceding Hezekiah, God described it as his people being asleep. There wasn't this blatant violation. In fact, somebody pointed out to me this week a record I'd forgotten where God's people were worshiping in the groves. You know, the groves is where you worshiped idols. But it says they were worshiping Jehovah in the groves. Oh, you understand my point for those of you who weren't here last week is that there's blatant idolatry. There's blatant, I hate God and I love Baal. And then there's the more subtle kind. And that's what was prevailing in Judah at the time. If you would ask the average person, oh, I worship Jehovah only. He's the only God. I keep all his laws. But in practice, God said, your hearts are far from me. See, doing something totally contrary to his word, and yet if you attach them to a lie detector, if they had them back then, they would have come out clean. I'm worshiping God. Because they were asleep, it says. Now you get to the time of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, it's a little more awake. Okay, Ahaz, if you read the record of him, worshipped just about every god he could find, including Moloch. Moloch was the god of fire. And depending on which of the historians you read, in order to be a follower of Moloch, it says you had to pass your children through the fire. Some writers say that means they had to walk on coals, that type of thing. Some writers say that means you had to actually sacrifice a child, burn him to Moloch. I'm not sure which. The record does tell us that Ahaz did sacrifice his children to Moloch. Now, obviously, if he burned them up, then Hezekiah was not the one he burned up, right? But perhaps passing through the fire is more accurate. I don't know. I didn't live then, and there are equally strong voices on either side. But it gives you a sense of where this man Hezekiah came from. And yet, the moment he becomes king in Judah, things start changing. It's just absolutely amazing to me. You know, and shows us again that the slightest response to God can change everything. When it comes to this man Hezekiah, originally I was thinking of devoting two Sundays to him. We're not going to do that. But the reason is he's spoken of in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We've talked about that, right? The records in Kings and Chronicles are often parallel records, right? The interesting thing about Hezekiah is when you read the record in Kings and the record in Chronicles, they're about two entirely different aspects of his life. Many have said that the emphasis in Chronicles is on God's point of view and the emphasis in Kings is on man's point of view. That's true to a degree. Chronicles does seem to point out more what these men did spiritually, and Kings seems to point out more what they did physically. We're going to focus today on the record out of 2 Kings, but I strongly urge you to read the record in Chronicles as well. We'll talk about it in a moment. And he's also talked about in Isaiah. If you look at the book of Isaiah, several chapters are devoted to this man Hezekiah. Now, the record in Isaiah and the record in 2 Kings are very similar. The only difference being Kings records some events from the early on in his reign that aren't recorded in Isaiah. And Isaiah includes a psalm that was apparently spoken by Hezekiah. So that's a little technical background. on this man and on where we're going today. But again, I'll just summarize what we see in Chronicles, but I encourage you to read it. It's in chapters 29, 30, and 31 of 2 Chronicles. And you see that in the first year of his reign, his first act is to restore the temple. Isn't that amazing? After all that history of the way his forefathers treated the temple, ignored it, finally just ravaged it and closed it down, his first act was to restore the temple. He cleansed it. He went out and found the priests and Levites, who were the only men authorized to serve in that temple, and brought them back in for service in the temple. He found and sanctified the different implements of worship that were used in the temple, and he restored the worship of Jehovah there in Jerusalem in a short period of time. On top of that, then he instituted the Passover, which hadn't been practiced for some time. And you might know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, how crucial the Passover was, not only to the worship of the children of Israel, but the Passover is one of the most pointed, clear examples in the Old Testament of what Jesus Christ would once accomplish. That's why the Passover was so crucial for Israel, because every year when they celebrated that Passover, they were getting a foreshadowing, so to speak, of what Jesus Christ would do perfectly, which is why he's called our Passover in the New Testament, right? He reinstituted the Passover. And again, for those of you who are guests today or not as familiar with the Word of God, I apologize if I can't go back and read every verse to you that we've been reading over the past year. But if you're curious about any of these details, talk to me afterwards or one of our other folks afterwards. This is remarkable because he instituted the Passover and he invited Israel. Now, those of you who've been a part of this or who have read the Old Testament, recall that Israel and Judah have been two different nations for a long time, right? And they had nothing to do with each other anymore. In fact, they, you know, went to battle against each other on occasion. Those lines were not crossed. God recognized all of them as still the children of Israel, but because of man, those two nations were divided, had been divided for hundreds of years. Hezekiah reinstitutes the Passover and invites Israel. And some of them scorn the invitation, but some of them come and take part in the Passover with the children of Israel living in Judah for the first time in 200 years. And then they get so cranked up, they go back to Israel and start tearing down all the idols. And in fact, on the way back to Israel, they tear down some idols in Judah, just for good measure. It's a tremendous record. I encourage you to read it. And again, if it were right and proper, we'd do a separate Sunday just on that because it's so amazing. But really, I came to the conclusion that there's not a lot I would have to teach you about this record. If you just read it, you'll see what's going on. And again, that's in 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 29. These are some of the things this man did right at the beginning of his reign. This wasn't like after 20 years of considering the scriptures and getting good counsel. This was right from the start, he recognized what needed to take priority. You know, the only sad thing about this is just a couple of years after this Passover, Israel is, of course, annihilated. And we'll read about that in a moment. But there are many things about that first year of Hezekiah. Again, tremendous learning in this. Many years, many things about that first year that were not completely in alignment with the law. You know, the way the Passover was conducted wasn't quite at the right time, wasn't the quite the right preparations. But we see where God overlooked all of that, you know, because of the heart of this man, Jeremiah. Does that mean the law was to be ignored? No. But in this case, the urgency of the situation and the willingness of Hezekiah caused God to overlook the little details of the law in order to honor what he was trying to bring back into Judah. That's a little bit about this man, Hezekiah, right at the outset of his reign in the nation of Judah. Let's go to 2 Kings. If you're not sure where that is, don't be afraid to ask somebody to help you. Pride's a terrible thing. At any rate, these things I shared with you that are mentioned in Chronicles are barely mentioned at all in the record in Kings. But there is one particular incident in Kings that I want to focus with you on today. And it begins in 2 Kings 18. We read, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. It says he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And it says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. And you'll certainly see that borne out in the verses to come. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He called it Nehushtan. You might recall this record where Moses, by revelation from God, made a serpent out of brass. The children of Israel were getting bitten by serpents, and God said, hold up this brazen serpent, everyone who beholds it will be spared from these serpents that are biting him. It was from God. It was a good thing. But God never said, now keep this for the next 200 years and worship it, did he? Man tends to do that, right? And, you know, it's interesting how if, you know, one time I had to go to Josh's house, he and Claire were building a big statue of Dagon in their backyard to worship. And it was very easy for me to tell him, no, don't worship the fish god, okay? It becomes much trickier when that which we worship has a cross on it, or has, you know, when it's related to God in some way. If you want to see rampant idolatry in Christianity, don't look for statues of Dagon. Look for things that have crosses on them. Okay? It's very easy to take something that God gave us to help us and begin treating it as the God who helps us. Remember, they did that with the Ark of the Covenant. You know, teachers are wonderful. Teachers, if they're teaching God's word, are a gift from God to the church, aren't they? Very helpful to have teachers. I'm glad we've got them. But, you know, if you start depending on your teacher more than you depend upon God, that's called idolatry. Oh, but he's teaching God's word. It's called idolatry. Oh, do you understand? So, thankfully, old Hezekiah here, young Hezekiah, he's 25, saw that thing and he called it Nehushtan, which means, oh, holy serpent. No, it means a piece of brass, and which is exactly what it was. And he broke it up in pieces and ended that practice that day. Let's keep going, shall we? It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? After him were no king in Judah like him, or no king in Judah like him before. Now, was David a king of Judah? No, he was not. He was king of Israel, right? So he would be exempted from this. But you consider some wonderful men in the history of the kings of Judah, and it says he stands out above all of them in his devotion to God and his believing in God's word and his willingness to go wherever God would take him. Now, these few verses we're reading here about the destruction of idolatry, pretty much almost the whole record in Chronicles fits right here. Okay? Most of that record in Chronicles deals with that first year or so of his reign, and that fits right in here. Now, verse 6, it says, he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. At this point, the empire of Assyria was beginning to make inroads, conquering other countries. They endeavored to do that with Judah, and it says that he rebelled against him, stood against him, and would not serve him. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now, Samaria was the capital of Israel, right? Israel has just participated, or many of them have just participated in the Passover in Judah. They went back home all cranked up, okay? Just a couple years later, it says that the forces of Assyria came up against Israel, and it says in verse 10, at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah. That is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel. Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria did carry away Israel to Assyria and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And of course, they were able to do this because Israel, they did not have a strong army like Judah had, right? No. Why was Hezekiah able to resist Assyria's onslaught more than once and Israel fell to them? Let's guess. Anybody have an opinion? Or could we read? Want to read? Okay. Oh, it's right here. Why did this happen? For one reason and one reason only. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them or do them. Oh, isn't that simple? Now, did the Assyrians know that's why they were winning? No, but God knew, right? And he tells us very clearly in his word, thankfully. Verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, which thou puttest on me, and that which thou puttest on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed to Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. In other words, in a moment of weakness, Hezekiah saw what Assyria had done to Israel, perhaps had some momentary fear, and said, I'm sorry, I overstepped myself. How much do I owe you? And the king of Assyria set a certain amount of money that need to be paid to Assyria every year if Judah was not going to undergo the same fate as Israel. Okay? And Hezekiah gave him all the silver, that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. Now, was that Hezekiah's money to spend? No, it was not. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. What's ironic about this is it appears like much of this silver and gold that was in the temple had been put there by Hezekiah, right? Because his dad had taken it all out. He put it back in service to God. Then he took it back out to mollify the king of Assyria. So that's the verse where we read he's greater than any king before him or after him in Judah. That's an error in the text. No, it's not. It still says that. Boy, how thankful I am for these, as many of our teachers have mentioned, for these records in God's word that aren't storybooks. They don't just give you, it's not just a book of heroes. It's a book of people. It's a book of people. How thankful I am that God records these things in his word, because if you were to only record the good things that Hezekiah did, the right things that he did, I would look at examples like that and say, well, I'm disqualified. But I look at this man, Hezekiah, who made a tremendous error because he was afraid. Is that an excuse? No. But is it a common reason for us to back off from what we know God's word says? Yeah. And guess what? God still calls him one who did his will. So maybe there's hope for me as well, huh? And thankfully, this isn't the last act of Hezekiah. See, not only was it sinful for him to give this gold from the temple to the king of Assyria, it didn't work anyway, right? Which is often true of the plans that we make out of fear apart from God, isn't it? Well, verse 17. The king of Assyria, see, he took the money, said thank you very much, then he sent men there anyway, and he sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host, a great army against Jerusalem. They went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So they said, we want to talk to the king. And these three men came out to hear what he had to say. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you're trusting? You say, but they're vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" So in other words, he say, yeah, Hezekiah, you say you're strong and have counsel, but, you know, those words are not true. They're just vain words. Who's going to help you against the great king of Assyria? Now, Rabshakeh thought he had figured that out, because he said, "Now behold, you trust on the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt." He thought that Hezekiah's growing confidence was because he'd made an alliance with Egypt. Okay, as we're going to see, Hezekiah's growing confidence had nothing to do with Egypt. But that's what Rabshakeh assumed, because he was a census man, right? So if we're both census people, and today you're scared to death of me, and tomorrow you're not scared of me at all, I'm going to assume you've got a big brother behind the tree somewhere, right? That's what Rabshakeh is assuming. Oh, you're trusting in Egypt. Okay. But Egypt's just a bruised reed. Okay. You lean on it, it's going to go through your hand and pierce it. But if you say to me, "We trust in the Lord our God," oh, look at this. "Is that not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away? And hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem." Isn't that interesting? So by this point, the idolatry primarily that was brought out by his father in Judah was so rampant that the Assyrians looked at it and said, oh, well, that's their religion. Hezekiah is starting this new thing with this temple and this altar, but he's taking down all their places of worship and starting this new thing. In fact, Hezekiah was bringing back the old thing, right? But they had become so identified with their idolatry that from an outsider's point of view, he took away your God. No, he took away all the false gods. But they had been the gods that the people of Judah had been depending on for generations. Isn't that interesting? Just getting that outsider's point of view, huh? Much like when we read about the Philistines saying, "The God has come into the camp." Remember that one? Referring to the Ark of the Covenant. I just dropped some of my notes here. When does that ever stop me, though, right? So this is an illuminating record, isn't it? "Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I'll deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them." Any way you look at this, this is an insult, right? What are these pledges? Some commentaries say that it means give money. Some say it means give hostages. Some of them say it simply means I'll make you a bet. I could make any of those fit. Maybe this is a good time. Can I take a parenthesis here and talk about commentaries? You mind? Okay. One great thing about the internet is all of us have access to a voluminous amount of information that would have been hard to access in the past. We can get it all now, right? The bad thing about the internet, we've all got access to this voluminous amount of information. Do you know what it takes to be a Bible commentator? Write a book, start a website, and write down what you think verses mean. That's what it takes to be a Bible commentator. Did you know that? Sometimes when we read these things in a book or online, we say, well, this person must know more than I do. Maybe. You know, I would caution you to consider deeply not to rely on the words of commentators. Certainly there are some, you consider their credentials, you consider their reliability, and perhaps in those cases, when I'm not sure, I'll give a little bit of credence to what a particular commentator says. But to just look up all the commentaries, not even consider who wrote them, just remember that, you know, your next door neighbor could be one of them. Your little brother could be one of them. You understand? It doesn't take any kind of credentials to call yourself a Bible commentator. And so please, as you're studying God's Word, I'd suggest You use commentaries the way you use paprika. Okay? Sparingly. And only as a last resort, you know? You've got the meals ready. You take, there's a little something missing. Okay, maybe then I go see what the commentaries have to say. Oh, do you understand? But only as a last resort. Because so many of them, if you consider what God's word says, are completely undependable, but so many of them have this knack for sounding like they know what they're talking about. Believe me, there's nothing spiritual about that. I come from a whole long line of people who know how to sound like they know what they're talking about, and they have no shred of proof or evidence whatsoever, but it sounds good. We'd all make good Bible commentators, or maybe not. So do you understand my point? Please don't get to rely on commentaries, and certainly ones that I read online, because the only thing you know for sure is here's somebody who took the time to write down their opinion. If their opinion is based in any kind of knowledge, well, I need to dig a little deeper to know that. I'd suggest we just read the word more carefully and think about it. And then if we reach a place where we're really not sure and we've checked to the best of our personal ability the original languages and things, then maybe see, I think this is saying this, and then maybe somebody authoritative might agree with me, and that would give me a little more confidence in that point of view. But to just read the commentaries and decide what the majority of them say is not a good basis for truth that we're going to base our lives upon. Okay, there's my parenthesis on commentaries for you this morning. And really, in a case like this, it doesn't matter that much. Whatever he means by pledges here, it's obvious it's an insult, right? That you don't even have enough good men to put on 2,000 horses. It's obviously it's an insult to their military might as compared to the military might of Assyria. And that's the important point in this record. Now, where does God come into all this? Well, he does in a big way. You'll see. Let's keep reading, though. It says, how then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord? Oh, look at how bold he gets here. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Do you think that really happened? No. You know, I've met a lot of people who their closing argument is, well, God told me. You ever meet people like that? You're having a discussion about the things of God. Consider, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what God told me. Consider this record when you run into that approach, because anybody could say God told me, right? Even Rob Shockey could say, God told me to do something that's totally contrary to his word. So he says, the Lord told me to come up here. You think I'm here without the Lord? No, he's on my side, is his declaration to these men that day. Let's read for a while. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah, unto Rab Shakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servant in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Don't talk in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. You know, these are pretty threatening words. How about if you change your language so just us three understand them, and all the other people listening in don't understand them? Rab Shakeh was smarter than that. He said to them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall? Pardon me, folks, but this is in the Bible. That they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Pretty pointed. I'll just leave it at that. Then Rab Shakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city shall not be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me. And then every man's going to eat of his own vine and every man of his own fig tree, and everyone's going to drink the waters of his own cistern. Oh, doesn't that sound wonderful? You know, don't you love those kind of promises? You know, you get the phone call that says, you've been chosen, you know, you know, you've been selected to win a trip to, he's making those kind of promises here, isn't he? Until I come, verse 32, and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that you may live and not die. Almost sounds like Genesis 3 here. And hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Boy, he's making a huge effort to get these people not to hearken to Hezekiah. Not to hearken to Hezekiah. Why would that be, I wonder? I think we're going to find out as we continue. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? I think we know the answer to that one, right? If all these other gods couldn't keep me from conquering, what makes you think Jehovah's any different? Well, he's going to find out in a very pointedly. But the people held their peace. The people held their peace. Oh, how wise. And answered him not a word. Why? For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Oh, what wisdom in that. What wisdom. If Eve had only had such wisdom, right? Answer him not. So they let him talk. They didn't bother answering. And you know, the same goes for us today. I trust you know that. We've talked about this on many occasions. Christians get in more trouble because somehow they're made to think that if I'm a Christian, it's my job, it's my duty to answer everyone's question. Right? It is not. If it's a stupid question, I'm not going to answer it. If it's a loaded question, I'm not going to answer it. If it's an evil question, I don't need to answer it. If it's a question brought forth out of a heart of humility, a heart of desire, oh, we'll take all day to answer that question. But if it's words just that are just set to trap and to hurt and to wound and to kill, I don't need to answer those. There's great wisdom in what he told the people to do that day. They answered him not. They just stood there and let him talk. Pretty soon they'll talk themselves out and go bother someone else. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. The rending of the garments in the lands and times of the Bible, it doesn't mean they rented them out. It means they tore their outer garment. That was a way of showing inner turmoil or anxiety. Any of you, well, maybe women too, so I won't restrict it. Any of you ever put a hole in the drywall? Yeah, me too. That's like rending the garment, okay? That's the rending of the garment. It's a little more subtle maybe than putting a hole in the drywall, but that's what they were doing. It was a way of demonstrating their inner anxiety or turmoil. And it says, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes also and covered himself with sackcloth. Now, what do you cover yourself with sackcloth for? That's a sign of humility, right? That's a sign of humility. And he went into, oh, thank God, went into where? The house of the Lord. Of all these things he did, that one's the key. He went into the house of the Lord. Could he have gone any number of other places? But he went into the house of the Lord. He went into the house of the Lord. Not only that, but he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders and priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. He sent these men to Isaiah for an answer. And man, oh man, oh man, if you want to understand this man, Hezekiah, these couple verses explain it all. Here's the great king, Hezekiah. And as you read the records, you see he was indeed a great king. He was a wealthy king. He had already conquered many territories. He had all the credentials of being a great king. And yet he wasn't too proud to go to this man of God, Isaiah, and say, what do we do? Because he recognized, like in our lives, the battle's not a physical one. It's much bigger. It's no matter how much ability I have, no matter how smart I think I am, it's beyond me without God's help. He made the very wise move of taking this situation to God and then asking Isaiah, what do we do? And look at what follows. Think there's an answer? Well, they said to Isaiah in verse 3, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, there's not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria's master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. They came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words. Be not afraid of the words that you've heard. Be not afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. He says, don't be afraid of those words that you've heard. Now, let's keep reading. We're going to go to Chronicles for a moment, but let's keep reading here a little bit. Don't be afraid of those words. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he will hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. So did God do exactly what he said he was going to do? Don't be afraid of his words, because I'm going to send him back to the land he came from. And when he heard say of Tirkatha, king of Ethiopia, behold, he's come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah. Oh, interestingly enough, isn't it? So he went back to deal with matters in Assyria, but he hadn't forgotten Hezekiah. He sent messengers to him this time. He said, isn't fear a wonderful thing? It doesn't always let up after the first attempt, does it? No. So he sent some letters to him. He sent some letters to Hezekiah just to say, I haven't forgotten about you. I'm not taking back any of my words. He sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem won't be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't think he got off that easy. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shall you be delivered? Oh, this, you've got to give this guy credit for being a masterful salesman of evil, right? He knows when and how to reinforce these things. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, children of Eden that were in the Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Oh, man, is that not wonderful? I want to show you something here in Chronicles, then we'll come back to the record in Kings. So you might want to keep a finger here or something. In 2 Chronicles 32, one thing that's recorded in Chronicles that doesn't come up in Kings regarding Hezekiah and regarding how he prepared his people for the coming of the Assyrians, I wanted to bring up to you at this point, okay? It's in chapter 32. And it says, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains that were outside the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered together much people together. They stopped the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the Assyrians come and find lots of water? Also he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, made darts and shields in abundance. He set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spoke comfortably to them, or spoke words of comfort to them. See, look at all these other things he did. When he heard about the coming of the Assyrians, did he just sit there? No. He did some things, right? And they were good things. Was he totally lacking in resources? Oh, he had all kinds of resources. He had militia. He had reinforced cities. He had all of that stuff. Wonderful. But there's one thing he had to have. Right? Those things are great to have, but there's one thing he had to have, and that is God. See, It's great when we have those things. If you don't have a job and you can send out a resume that talks about things you've actually done, that's a plus, right? But if I've got to make the choice between trusting my Heavenly Father and trusting my resume, I'll take my Heavenly Father. Now, if I have a resume and my Heavenly Father, fantastic, right? He had some walls, he had some soldiers, that's great. But first and foremost, he put his trust in God. And look at what he said to the people that day. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that's with him. For there be more with us than with him. Did he need help with math? No, he was counting different resources, right? We can too. We can too. When the Word of God says of the Christian, complete in him. Do I reckon that into my counting? You know? When the Word of God says of you and me, seated with Christ, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but that which is to come, do we reckon that into our counting? Hezekiah did. And look at this. With him is an arm of the flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And look at what follows. The people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Whoever heard of words that you can rest yourself on? Words that you can rest yourself on. It says the people rested themselves on words. It was just words, but they rested themselves on those words. So God's people now have heard words from Rabshakeh that were words of fear. They've heard words from Hezekiah that are words of rest. Does one automatically trump the other? No. I have a choice to make, you know. Just like God bless our wonderful Christians who come in Sunday morning, hear the Word of God, and they're so blessed till they walk out the doors and they're assaulted by the world for the first time, and then it all crumbles away. Oh, as long as we're in this world, there are going to be words to fear. Okay? God's not going to make those go away. There's a day coming when they're going to go away, thank God. But I can resist them by choosing words to rest upon. That's called believing. Now, of course, if I'm going to rest on God's word, I need to know God's words. And I encourage you Christians, learn God's word, but don't just learn God's word. Learn God's word to the end that you can then rest upon it and help others to rest upon it, no matter what the world threatens us with. Isn't Hezekiah a wonderful man? You cannot give people words to rest on unless you yourself are resting on those words, which is why we have this verse back here that we're going to have here as long as I draw breath, I think, because it's so crucial. First and foremost, really, I guess it should be back there because most importantly, it's to remind us guys who teach the word, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. If I am not feeding on the doctrine, if it is not life for me, if it's not rest for me, then I'm just giving you words that I've read somewhere. It's got to live in me first. But I know all of you help others with the word of God on a daily basis. You want to really help them? Well, make sure you're rested in those words before you tell them, trust God. Okay, let's go back to Kings. We're on the tail end here, sort of. Okay. We were in chapter 19, right? Verse 15, I think we left off at. After receiving that message from and realizing, oh, he's not going to give up that easily. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwell between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. See, once again, Hezekiah recognized this was not an attack against Hezekiah. This was not an attack against Judah. This was an attack against the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. Once again, what a wonderful declaration. We've talked many times, but believing isn't denial, right? My leg's not broken. My leg's not broken. My leg's not broken. If it's broken, it's broken. That's a fact, okay? However, an even greater truth is by his stripes I was healed. Okay? Hezekiah is not saying, they didn't conquer other nations. They didn't conquer. No, I know they conquered all these other nations. But we've got something those nations don't have. You've got something those nations don't have, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. If you're a Christian born again of God's Spirit. And if you're not, for God's sake, at least find out how easy it is before you leave here today. How simple it is. Because you need the Lord Jesus Christ every bit as much as the rest of us sinners have. And still do. So there's my get born again speech. Now let's look some more at what Hezekiah, isn't he an amazing man though? I know this isn't a perfect teaching this morning, but I just thrill at the heart of this man. And he was a king of Judah. Do you remember how easy it was for kings to get prideful? Not this guy, not this guy. He said, they destroyed the nation there and they cast their gods in the fire, verse 18. Why? Because they weren't gods. They were the work of men's hands, wood, stone. That's why they were able to destroy him. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech you, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that I'm the greatest king that ever lived. No, that you are the Lord God, even you only. Did God answer that prayer? Well, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which you prayed me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I've heard. This is the word the Lord spoke concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you exalted your voice? Lifted up your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel. And as you see, if you continue in the record, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. His final word to Hezekiah is, not only am I going to send Sennacherib back home, lead him by the nose where he's going to die, but the sign is going to be that within the next 3 years, it's going to be like nothing ever happened here. And as you read the record, that's exactly the way that these things occurred, simply because Hezekiah and the people of Judah chose to rest upon the right words. I want to show you one final record in the life of Hezekiah, however. And it comes up in chapter 20 of 2 Kings. Man, my notes got discarded a long time ago. Oh, I did want to mention to you, just since 19's close, one thing you might want to notice at the end of this prayer. You know, when all this was going on, the armies of Assyria were surrounding Judah and Jerusalem, right? There's only one verse that talks about what happened next. Verse 35 of chapter 19. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And I love the way this is worded in the King James. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. 185,000, one angel. How many angels are available, I wonder? At least 12 legions, right? We know that from God's word. So you think God's got the resources to take care of his people? Yeah, me too. Let's look at one more record regarding this wonderful but very human man, Hezekiah. In chapter 20, this is many years later towards the end of his life. In verse 12 of chapter 20, it says, at that time, Barodach Babylon. Many of you are expecting children in the next. Here's a name that's available. I don't think anyone's taking this one. Barodach Baladan. He was the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. He sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened to them, and showed them all the house of his precious things of silver and gold. That's great. And the spices, and the precious ointment, and the house of his armor, and all that was found in the treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet to King Hezekiah, and said to him, what said these men, and from whence did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, oh, they're come from this far place, far away. You've never heard of it. It's called Babylon. Will they hear about Babylon in the future? Oh, you bet they will. Now, this place you've never, it's just a little podunk place called Babylon. What have they seen in your house? Hezekiah said, I showed them everything. All the things in my house they've seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Man, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that's in your house, that which your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of your sons that shall issue from thee, which you shall beget, they're going to take them away. There'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Quite a severe judgment on this well-meaning act, right? But the well-meaning act was still sin. It's interesting in God's word how we see that some of these things that we would easily call, oh, he made a mistake, God calls sin. Some of the things we that humans would call great sin, God calls good. His standards at times are very different from ours. I'm not going to go into all the reasons, and honestly, I don't know all the reasons why this particular act resulted in such severe judgment regarding the kingdom that was going to follow Hezekiah, and in fact, even regarding his offspring. But I am going to show you the next verse. Boy. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord, which you've spoken. He said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? He's just been told that this one act of his is essentially the end of the nation of Judah because of something he did. And he's the king. And he says, good is the word of the Lord. You want to know something about the heart of a man like Hezekiah in God's word? This verse is so illuminating. He's the king. Can you think of other kings who heard harsh words from men of God? They had a variety of responses, didn't they? Kill them, throw them in jail, throw them in a cesspool. Yeah, that's all been done. Hezekiah's response was, good is the word of the Lord. You know, last week we considered some things regarding the word of God being our standard and really being our standard. You know, is the word of God my standard, or do I just say that it's my standard? You know, do I deliberately keep my soul open to the light of God's word? Do I seek God's word? Do I receive God's word, whatever the source might be? That's called humility. That's called meekness. You've seen a number of records in the Old Testament that I trust have shown you how easy it is for one to lose their humility. And particularly a king. You think about these kings. The whole kingdom was theirs, right? If God was blessing the kingdom, most people were praising the king for it. If God won a battle for him, most people... How much of a fight it was for these men to remain small in their own eyes. And many of them did not. Hezekiah did. And that's why even in this, God was able to continue to bless him to the end of his life, you see. We often fail to note what an essential thing humility is. Humility simply means that my response to God's word is, he's God, I'm not. He's wiser than I am. He's stronger than I am. He's smarter than I am. He sees things that I do not, and therefore I subject myself to these words. That's humility. You know? Some of you maybe have never heard the word of God before you came in here this morning. I don't know. You feel a little itch in your heart when you hear it? Well, I would encourage you to scratch it. Read some more of God's word. Listen to some more of God's word. See if it doesn't stir something in you. But then continue to submit to that word of God. Because just as sure as the word that says that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and you shall have eternal life are all the other words. They're all just as sure. I need to continue to submit myself to them. Continue to be humble to them. And that's a difficult thing to do over a lifetime. You know, one of the things that I love about this particular church is the way we're so ready to reprove each other. I often make the statement, this is a hard church to be a part of, and it is in that sense. You know, if I am saying or doing something that's contrary to God's word, Vanessa's going to tell me. Now, by the way, if you're saying or doing something that's contrary, I'm going to tell you, right? We do that for each other. When it comes to functions in the church, there are differences. When it comes to the Word of God and the body of Christ, there can be no differences. I am so thankful that there are so many men and women in this church who aren't intimidated by me and who love me more than they're afraid of me and love me enough to say, hey, that's not what God's Word says. What you're doing right now is not the way God's Word says Christians are to act. And this goes on all the time, doesn't it? Those of you who've been here a long time, I am so thankful for that. You know why? Keeps us humble. Keeps us humble. Or shows us when we're becoming less humble. You know, you ever have those? I can recall, thankfully, not too many in the past years, but working with Christians who I just considered faithful and loving and loyal to God's Word, and boy, just the greatest believers, and everybody said, oh, what faithful, loving, loyal, and then you reprove them for the first time, and it's like Mount Vesuvius is erupting. It was all a show. I'm happy here as long as I'm not confronted on anything that I don't want to change. That's not humility. That's just finding an environment I'm happy in. You know, there are plenty of places the Christian can go where they will not be confronted on anything, no matter how blatantly ungodly it is. And there is a sort of peace in that. But like I've told you before, you know, a stagnant pond looks peaceful, right? But that's the peace of death. When life involves change. Change involves change. A great key to keep myself on a place resembling that in which Hezekiah stood is, how do I respond to reproof? You know, we can talk about how humble we are, but last time I was really confronted on something, what was my response? Good is the word of the Lord? If not, then maybe my heart needs a little surgery, right? Because I know I could speak for myself, and I think I could speak for many of you. We want to be men and women who are open to God, men and women who are tender towards God. In this world, that's not automatic. It requires a choice, day after day after day after day, to continue allowing God's Word to penetrate me, whether it's painful or not, because the Word of God is light, and the Word of God is higher than man, and the Word of God will change us in a way where we see ourselves becoming more like Christ every day, but only if we cooperate with it. So, let's do that for each other, okay? That's one of the many great things I see in this man Hezekiah. How can you hear words like this and say, good is the word of the Lord? Well, the word of the Lord must have had a value to him that it doesn't have for many others, huh? So what a wonderful man. And, you know, next Sunday, if the Lord tarries, and we're going to be looking at the last great, a man I consider to be the last great king of Judah, who had a similar heart to the heart of Hezekiah. One of the major differences being Hezekiah, it seems, by his heart was able to change the heart of God's people. The king we're going to look at next week was unable to do so, but that makes him no less great. If you want to get ready for that teaching and you haven't already finished reading the records in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you might want to do that. If you're still struggling with Isaiah, you've got some time to do that. And I think that's all I need to burden you with on assignments this week. But please do read those three chapters in Chronicles. If you haven't read them recently, they'll bless you tremendously. So there's Hezekiah. And, you know, I forgot even to mention. Can I tell him one more thing, Ken? As you consider the record we read today, I don't remember what verse it is, but the great point I was going to make with you, because, man, I need to get Linda up here to do it right. One thing we've endeavored to show you in all of these Old Testament teachings is how the Old Testament is not divorced from the New. Christ is in the entire record, and the one great overriding message you see through all these records is God fulfilling his promise to bring forth a Redeemer. You see it here too, in that God's final proclamation regarding saving the city of Jerusalem is, I'm doing this for my servant David's sake. You know, and as we've seen, when he says that, not meaning because David was so wonderful, David was wonderful, but because he had made a promise to David And when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. Man may cause God to have to change the way he brings it to pass, or man may facilitate God bringing it to pass, but God is going to bring to pass that which he promises. He promised a redeemer, and then he promised David that redeemer would come through David's bloodline, that he would sit on David's throne. And nothing is going to change God once he has made that promise. You see that in this record as well behind the scenes when you see that God ultimately sums it up saying, you know, Hezekiah is wonderful, Isaiah is wonderful, the Assyrians are bad, but I did this because of the promise I made to my servant David. So I'd be remiss if I didn't throw that into the mix today like a little paprika. Okay. Ken, what are we closing with, sir?
We're going to close with number 29, God's Word Stands.
Okay. God bless you all. Thanks.
God's Word Stands, number 29, and we'll sing verse number 1 and verse number 2. And you may stand, please, because you can't sing about God's Word standing if you're not. Well, you can, but we won't today. Stand up. Number 29.